Take our Bibles, please, this morning and turn together to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Last Sunday night we began, as far as preparing our hearts for this season of the year, looking at Matthew chapter 27 and specifically the heart of man and the need of the crucifixion. The heart of man and the need for the crucifixion. Have you ever stopped to meditate upon why God chose to send His only begotten Son, and why God chose that He should be crucified as an atonement for our sin? When you meditate and see how God reveals in His Word the wickedness and the utter cruelty of the iniquitous heart of man, we begin to understand and realize why it required the crucifixion. Why the atonement required the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When we look at the description of the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem as He rode upon the foal of an ass, and as He came into the city, and how the people were taking their garments off and they were casting them upon the ground, and they had severed the palm limbs and were casting down, and they were crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! King of the highest!" And you understand that word Hosanna is eulogimenos, and it means in this, you have our blessing, for you are our Messiah in the highest. That's what it means. You have our blessing, for you are our Messiah. Man has always misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of His coming. And it was no exception. The people in Jerusalem were looking for a political Messiah. What are we looking for today in society? What are we looking for across the earth today? We are looking for a political Messiah. And you know what we're going to get? The Lord's going to give this earth a political Messiah known as the Antichrist. And He is going to draw the world behind Him, and He is going to establish His rule. And the false prophet, we're told, out of the sea is going to say, "Worship Him! He is the Messiah, but He's not a Messiah that can cleanse hearts of sin and deliver eternal life. He's only one that can bring political peace, and that for only a short time." The world is looking for a political Messiah. It has always looked for a political Messiah, and that's why Jesus Christ is rejected of men. That's why He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That's why today that when you preach the cross of Calvary, you preach the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that it is a despised doctrine. Don't talk to us about blood. Don't talk to us about dying. We don't want to hear that. I want to share with you a further statement from the book, This Little Church Stayed Home. Last week I shared with you a passage, and I want to share a different passage with you concerning this very issue, this very problem that we're talking about the message of the cross, about the message of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. This is what Brother Gary Gilly writes. Paul was not ignorant of the fact that the preaching of a crucified Savior would more than dull the attractiveness of the gospel. It would be a major impediment. Before his audience could get the good news of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, they had to first come to the cross, which was abhorrent to them. But this did not deter Paul from preaching the centrality of the cross, for to the called, the crucified Christ is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. The good news is grounded in the cross. To eliminate it, or even to minimize it, would be to rob the gospel of its power to save. Further, he writes, in the 21st century, this particular debate seems very distant. The cross, as most envision it today, is more likely to elicit warm fuzzies than disgust or revulsion. Still, Paul's point is not lost. The gospel continues to offend if it's preached correctly. Whether it is the crucifixion itself, insistence on recognizing our sins and repenting, receiving by faith one that we have never seen, or abandoning our self-reliance, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him, the gospel offends. None of these things pander to our ego. The gospel is not a message about how to get ahead in life or how to find the key to happiness and success. Paul stayed focused on what was true and essential, and he would not be moved by the pressures around him. Christ crucified was not a seeker-friendly message in the first century. It was utterly absurd. It was absurd obscenity to the Gentiles and a scandalous oxymoron to the Jews. The gospel guaranteed offense. Paul's example should encourage us today not to sell out the gospel for perceived evangelistic success. We need to stand by the message given in the New Testament, proclaim it with authority, and let God give the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. That's powerful, folks. It brings us back to this very issue that we want to deal with today and then also next Sunday as we look at the heart of man and the need for the resurrection. This same passage of Scripture bears forth the heart of man and all of its wickedness. Now, last week, we looked at this passage here in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 35, and I want to read it again, and I want to review quickly two of the points that we talked about and then get further into our message today as we consider the heart of man and the need for the crucifixion. Notice verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head the accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" Moving down, verse 43, "Trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then verse 44, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Or, in other words, they repeated the same reproaches as those that had come before. The thieves on the cross. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we meditate this day upon this passage of Scripture, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would have free rein to teach us this morning. Lord, we believe that You have a message from this passage for our hearts today. Lord, there may be those sitting in this room today that are without the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be like the five groups of people that are mentioned here. Some that are completely out of the loop. They don't understand the crucifixion at all. They're just merely interested in casting lots for the garments. Then there are those who are just watching for entertainment value. Then there are those who are passers-by who are ignorant. They know a little bit about the Bible, but they choose to use the words of God in a twisted way. Then there are those who are completely religious. They have possession of the Word. They have the words of God. They've memorized great passages of Scripture, and yet they are completely ignorant and without understanding of the true purpose of Your crucifixion. And then there are those like the thieves who cast the same. Lord, we pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning through Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this gospel record that we have before us, we have the greatest horror, I believe, of history. It is the assault of human malice on the deity of Christ. We see this emphasized in all of these five different groups of people gathered at the cross. And by the way, these are the same very people that just a week before were crying out, "Hosanna, King of the Jews! You are the one we have chosen to be our Messiah." But because He did not do what they wanted Him to do, they wanted Him to be their political Savior. He didn't do that. Instead, He went to the temple and He drove out their friends. That angered them, and then they said, "Let's crucify Him. He's not who we thought He was." Now, Psalm 22 reveals something of the intensity of the provocation that Jesus Christ endured. It's given to us about 1,000 years before the event. The cross from within, from the standpoint of the Savior Himself, is recorded in Psalm 22. And it's repeated for us here in Matthew chapter 27 of how the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the mockings of sinners, how He'd have to endure the words of men against Him. We sense how the taunting crowd looked to Him and how He endured the mocking scorn. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Lord of all creation, the King of Israel, was abused while He hung upon the cross by 5 different groups of people. We studied last time about the ambivalent. That group of people that we read about in verse 35, it says, "And they crucified Him." And what were they doing? Many of them had their back to the crosses, and they had gathered around, and they had taken the bloody vestures of Jesus Christ, and they had cast them and spread them upon the ground. And there they were casting lots to see who was going to get to take home the garments of Jesus. Their interest in the cross was simply over what kind of material possessions they could go away with. Oh, how we have people today in churches just like that. They cast lots to see what they can get from Jesus. You know, if I put a little money in the offering plate, God's going to bless me more and give me more things. So I'll have more wealth and I'll have more. There are a lot of people that give that way on Sunday. They're no different than the people that were gathered at the foot of the cross, casting lots to see who was going to be the lucky one to go home with the vestures of Jesus. After all, everybody knew who He was. Everybody knew about this guy that said He was the Son of God. Well, don't you want a piece of Him? Oh, how throughout the centuries, little fragments of material and things today, they're talking about this closet door that supposedly has this visage of Jesus on it. And now they've taken it out. It's all over the internet. It's all over the thing. And people are wanting to pay money to come see it. This visage of Jesus that's in the wood grain that the family had not seen before until just recently. And they believe it's a special appearance of Jesus in a closet door. I want to tell you something. When Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be on a closet door. It's going to be the trump sounding and the dead in Christ rising, and we which are alive and remain being caught up together to be with Him. And then when He is revealed, that is, He comes back and He touches down upon this earth, it is going to be a day of reckoning. It's not going to be a cute visage on a closet door. But that's that crowd, the ambivalent. They don't understand what all is taking place here. All they want is a piece of the action. I want to take away a little something. Our churches today, I'm afraid, are filled with that type of mentality. Then we looked last week at those that are looking at the cross simply for its entertainment value. Did you notice that in verse 36? "And sitting down, they watched Him there." And sitting down, they watched Him there. There were people that gathered around for the express purpose of just watching Him agonize and die. Isn't it interesting that God sent darkness? A deep darkness that covered that so that the people that had come for entertainment value were disappointed that day. But they gathered there for the purpose of just watching. We want to see what's going on. We want to be a part of the group here. But they've not come for any express purpose or desire to pray or desire to understand what's taking place. They've only come to watch. Voyeurs at the cross. Christian voyeurism is what we have in a lot of churches today. Oh, we've got crosses everywhere. Crosses in the background. Pictures of the cross. Crosses planted outside of our church. But they've just become the jewelry of the world and no significance whatsoever found in the cross of Calvary. How sad. Then last time we just touched on verses 39 and 40, where we saw there in verse 39, "And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads." These are the ignorant, careless passers-by. These are the drive-by Christians. Drive-by Christians. They know a little bit about the Bible. They know a little bit about the word, for we find here in verse 40, and they saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They had enough knowledge. They had been to some of Christ's meetings, had they not? Where he talked about the fact that, you see this temple, I will destroy it, and in 3 days I'll build it again, speaking of his body. But all they could see was the temple. And that's what they were thinking of. And they said, you know, if thou be the Son of God, they knew that much about him, that he said he was the Son of God. If you're so big and so mighty, why don't you come down from the cross? Drive-by Christians. These are people that have just a little bit of knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they don't have enough. They don't have enough understanding to appreciate the cross of Calvary and the fact that he was the fulfillment of Scripture. That it was necessary as the Son of God that he come and take upon himself the form of man, and that he should die on that cross and shed his precious blood so that lost sinners, those that were gathered around gawking, and those passers-by might have forgiveness and cleansing of sin, that they might know what it means to have forgiveness, that they might know what it means to have a home in heaven. They were drive-by Christians. Ignorant. They didn't have a full knowledge of the Word, any understanding or appreciation. And so they stand off afar there, and they mockingly cry out, "Oh, he said he could destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. If he's the Son of God, let him come down from that cross." This is the group of people that reviled. It's the word blasphemeo that's given here for the word revile. They uttered blasphemies against the Lord Jesus Christ. They sought to defame him, and they did so continually. Then we find that they shook the head as a sign of scorn and derision. Shaking of the head, utterly showing their despicable hatred of the one that was hanging upon the cross. Yeah, Son of God, look at him. Shaking the head back and forth. Is he the Son of God? If he's the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? But the fact was is that the Son of God could not come down from the cross. He was obedient to the will of the Father. And he was making atonement for the sins of those very people that were shaking their heads and uttering blasphemies. I don't know any other way, folks, to describe the love of God. The love of God is not some touchy-feely thing, folks. It is the reality of a crucified Savior. And it should have been Todd Brainerd hanging on that cross, bearing his sin, and an eternity in hell, bearing my sin. But God the Father loved me, and he sent his only begotten Son to die for me on the cross of Calvary. That's love, folks. That's not the Hollywood kind of love that we hear about today. We don't know what love is until you come to the book. And you study the Word, and you see Jesus Christ magnified, and you see Jesus Christ giving His all in obedience to the Father. We just scratch the surface, even just reading it, to know what it means for God to love a sinner. We don't have that kind of love. Oh, the Bible seeks to show how close we might come. Oh, if someone were to give their life for someone else. Maybe a person is dying and they go and rescue them and in the process lose their life. That's the closest man might come to some idea of giving. But it's not necessarily love for their fellow man. It's probably just a desire to want to help that individual. That's not necessarily love. But the Bible gives us a Bible understanding of love in that regard. And we see three things that are shown here. Complete ignorance of the things of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Those passers-by that day saw this whole scene as nothing but foolishness. That's what the Bible said the natural man would say about the cross, and the natural man is still saying it today. Do you understand that? Religion is saying it today, as we're going to see in the next one. Oh, ignorance of the things of God. They can't know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant. They were ignorant of all that was taking place there. They had a little bit of knowledge, but they were ignorant of the truth of that moment. Oh, the wickedness of the human heart revealed in its ignorance of the things of God, its ignorance of who Christ was, and the ignorance of why Christ came and what Christ was doing there. The passers-by reason that because Christ's inability to save himself proved that his claim to deity was false. That's what they came away with. See there, he can't come down from the cross. Look at him nailed to those posts. This is the one that says that he could destroy the temple and bring it back in 3 days. Oh, the mockers that are ignorant of the truth of Christ's coming. Let's move on this morning to verses 41 through 43. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said. In the original language there, it gives the idea of said to themselves. They didn't vocalize this out where people could hear them. After all, they're the chief priests. We don't let people know what we're really thinking. What we do is we just want to walk around and be seen. Is that not how the Pharisees did? They would walk around and they would want to be in the places of prominence, taking the front seat. You know, the less said, the better, publicly. That's how you become a good politician. You be careful not to say things that offend people out in public, because it has a way of coming back on you. It has a way of lowering your esteem before men. So you don't really say what you mean out in public. You save that for the back rooms and all that kind of stuff. Here we find the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Three groups here are talking among themselves. And what are they talking about? Notice, please, they say to themselves, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. And notice what they say next. Would you repeat that? And we will believe him. If he would just come down from the cross, that would settle everything for all of us. Just come down off the cross. If you can do that, we'll believe you. In other words, a bloodless what? Salvation. You just come down from there, we'll believe everything that you've said. Now, there are four things that I want to point out about this crowd. I want to read this from Knox's translation, verse 42, because it gives us a little clearer understanding. This is what they say to themselves. He saved others, they said. He cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, he has but to come down from the cross here and now, and we will believe in him. Get that? Here and now, do it. Now, there are four religious hang-ups that this crowd had as they talked among themselves, so characteristic of religion today. Number one, we want to see a miracle. Isn't that interesting? How religion wants to see, show us some kind of picture of Jesus appearing out of nowhere. I want to see his face in a cloud. I want to see it on a closet door. I want to see it on the side of a glass building that the fertilizer that was put out made this poof, this picture that looks like Jesus. No man knows what Jesus looked like. But you see, we've had enough pictures of people's artist conception that we take that and say, that's Jesus. Always looking for a miracle. That's religion, folks. Religion's always looking for a miracle. If you'll just do a miracle, we'll believe you. That's not the Bible, folks. Notice secondly, we must have something tangible and then we will believe you. Something tangible. Oh, if we could just have a little piece of garment from that day, we would believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. If I could have a little piece of wood from the cross. You know, today the trinket market about this time of the year is unbelievable. You send in your money, we'll send you a nail likened unto the one that was driven into the arms and feet of Jesus Christ. They make these little things, and they send them out in droves, and people order them. Or we'll send you this replica of the cross. What have they done? They've made an industry out of the cross and they don't know anything about the Savior of the cross. How sad. We must have something tangible. What does the Bible say about that? The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. People say, well, I've got to see Jesus if I'm going to believe Him. Well, I'm sorry. He's not going to show Himself in that way. He wants us to believe Him on the basis of His holy word. That He came, that He died, that He rose again in victory over sin, death, and hell bodily from the tomb. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection, and He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. How do I know that's true? Well, if I could just talk to an eyewitness, I would believe. If you would just do something that I say to do, make it tangible, I'll believe it. That's not faith. If you have to have something tangible, then there's no faith involved in that. You've got something to hold on to. You've got something to hold on to then. Oh, the problems that arise when we try to have something tangible and then we'll believe it. That's not faith. That's not Bible faith. That's what the chief priest said. That's what the scribe said. That's what the elder said. If He would just come down, we would believe. Thirdly, we want a God who will do our bidding. We want a God who will do our bidding. Do you get the idea sometimes as you look at the commercialized church today that there are a bunch of people that are sending up their orders to God? We treat God like a fast food restaurant. Lord, I'd like to have this today. Lord, I really need this and I want it now. I ordered it. You deliver it. Folks, God is not a big Home Depot where you place your order and He gives you whatever you want. I want to tell you something. If it doesn't bring honor and glory unto the Son, then you're not getting it. Ask and ye shall receive, but how are we to ask? Same passage tells us, in the name of Jesus Christ. That is for His glory and for His honor. But today the commercial church treats God like a big Home Depot in heaven, a big Walmart, and whatever we want, we'll get. What do they say? If you'll just come down from the cross, we'll believe you now. You do what we tell you to do, and we'll put our faith and trust in you. How sad. And yet this is the group. You see the wicked heart of man? Even in religion, do you see the flowing, iniquitous, wicked heart of man? God, you just do what we tell you to do, and we'll believe you. Name it and claim it. Oh, how sad. Number four, stop the cross work. This is not how we do things. That's the fourth thing. This comes from the idea of Knox's translation. Here and now, come down. Here and now, we will believe if you'll just do what we tell you to do. Stop the cross work. This is not how we do things. We don't like this idea of shed blood. You know, the crucifixion was a bloody event. It was horrible. But we're not to focus on that aspect of it. We're to focus upon the redemptive work that was accomplished through that. We're to focus upon His shed blood for our sin, that you and I might be forgiven. We're to focus on the fact that He was our substitute, our vicarious substitute, taking our place. But no, instead, stop the cross work. Come down now, and we'll believe you. He couldn't come down then. The work wasn't done. He had not yet said, "It is finished." And then He gave up the Spirit. You know what? Understand this, please. They didn't kill Him. He gave up the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't kill. Oh, they thought they did. Oh, we got Him now. By the way, we're going to be getting in next week in this same passage of Scripture when we look down here at verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests, the same group of people, these religious people and Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error should be worse than the first. That's what we're going to get into next week, the heart of man and the need for the resurrection. What were they trying to stop? They were trying to stop the disciples from taking the body, lest they say he resurrected, but in reality, they were afraid he was going to come back from the tomb. Pilate, our friend Pilate, they hated, despised him, but they went to him, the religious leaders, and they said, listen, we want you to put guards out there because that deceiver, he's got some wicked people around him and they might try to steal his body and say he was resurrected from the tomb. This is religion talking here, folks. Stop the cross work. Stop the resurrection. This is not how we do things in the religious world. Matthew makes the mocking priest parallel to that of the passers-by, because he adds, and by the way, Matthew is alone among the Synoptic Gospels in presenting this to us, that these priests proceeded to allude to Jesus Christ's claim to be God's Son and to point out in words that echo Psalm 22 and verse 8 that if God still wanted him as a son, it was up to him to come and rescue Jesus at once. You see the blasphemy of the religious crowd? If you still want him for a son, God, you better come down and save him because he doesn't look too good right now. Doesn't look like he's going to be able to do it by himself, come down off the cross. So God, they said in a blasphemous undertone of the breath to each other, God's going to have to come save him now because he doesn't have the power to do it. I want to tell you something, folks. The blasphemies of this world will never compare to the blasphemies of religion. As I said last Sunday night, that the first thing that's going to be destroyed upon this earth whenever you read Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the first thing that's destroyed and that the world gathers around and weeps over is the destruction of religion. Why is it? Why is it that God sees fit to destroy religion first? Destroy the great whore that rode upon the horse? Why? Because God despises the blasphemies of religion. It's an expression of the wicked heart in its most cruel and awful way. You want to know why Jesus Christ had to be crucified? Because of the heart of man is that wicked. It's that corrupt. Found this poem this week. Himself he could not save, for justice must be done. Our sin's full weight must fall upon the sinless one. For nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. Let's look at the last group, verse 44 here. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now beside the passers-by and the religious leaders, the robbers, the thieves crucified with him also insulted the Lord. Now here are two men convicted of crimes against humanity. In their crimes of thievery and robbery, they had murdered people in the process. And so the Roman government said, these men are to be crucified. Do you remember there was another thief that was to be crucified, and they took him off the roll that day, and they put Jesus Christ in his place. You remember Barabbas? Barabbas, the thieving robber that had killed many, the leader of the thieves. Well, they took him off and instead put Jesus Christ. And as he hung there, they looked over and it wasn't Barabbas, their leader, that they looked at. It was Jesus Christ, the religious man, the religious one, the rabbi that had gone around doing good. They had heard about his miracles, I'm sure. They had heard about the breaking of bread and how the thousands were fed, and they had heard about the water being changed into wine, and perhaps they had heard all of these different things, but they looked over at him, and just in the same tone as the passers-by and the chief priests who were murmuring among themselves, they repeat the very same things. They attack his deity while he hung there upon the cross. Notice, please, that these also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. We don't talk that way anymore. But it means that they took up the words of these other groups and they cast it in his face with their own lips. Oh, they couldn't throw it with their hands. They were hanging there on the cross as well. But they took the words of all the human beings that were gathered around there and they reproached his name and they attacked his deity. Two condemned men. I've often wondered, you know, here are men that are dying. They are not coming down off that cross alive. They are going to be carried off that cross and they're going to be hauled outside the city and they're going to be dumped with the other bodies in the Valley of Hinnom. Horrible way. Thrown on the garbage pit to have their bodies burned after their crucifixion. And here they are and they look over there and they don't have compassion for a man who's dying there. All they can do is repeat the same vitriol, the same words of reproach, the same blasphemies of the passers-by and of the priests. In other words, they said the same thing. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, there is one exception here. Matthew doesn't record this about the one thief, but we're told in the book of Luke that as time progressed during that day in the crucifixion, that one of the thieves turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me." And we see a wonderful picture of mercy there. What a glorious picture there of how the Lord said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That man who was reviling to start with, that man who was repeating all the blasphemies of the other groups, found salvation in Jesus Christ. And here is the glimmer of hope, folks, as we look at this crucifixion scene. Here is the glimmer of hope. You don't have to repeat what the world says about Christ. You don't have to spew forth the iniquity of your heart. You can own what God has said about your heart. And you can cry out like the thief and say, "Oh God, save me for Jesus' sake. Save me, cleanse me." And you can hear the same words that was said to that thief that was dying on that cross. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Folks, there are people in our churches all across America that need to hear that. They need to hear that message. But they need to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because many are religious and lost. There's not going to be one religious person that goes into heaven by their own strength and by their own religious ways of doing things. The only way you can go into the presence of Jesus Christ and stand with Him in heaven is that you have been transformed by the blood, justified by the blood, and on the merits of Jesus Christ received His righteousness. That's the way the thief on the cross went into the presence of God, and that's the way you and I are going to go into His presence. These thieves said the very same words, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save thyself." He saved others. Himself he cannot save. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." The thieves repeated the whole message. And yet as that one thief meditated upon what he just said, I'm sure he began to think, what if he is the Messiah? What if he is the Son of God? And he cried out and received forgiveness of sin. And this is the irony of all of this, that on that cross, a man was saved. That as Jesus Christ was being crucified for the sins of the world, He saved that man that was dying beside Him. Oh, what a glorious picture. I desire this morning to make a plea for basic righteousness, justice, and honesty. I want to make this plea. Many in our day have forgotten what our forefathers said. Do right, even if the stars fall from their sockets in the sky. Let's do right. Shrewdness and treachery have taken the place of honesty when it comes to dealing with men's hearts today. What we have done in our gospel presentations is we have set aside the cross, and in place of the cross and in the place of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and all of its horror and the wickedness of man thrown out there, we push that to the side And we have watered down the gospel, and we are treating the gospel with treachery and dishonesty. A.W. Tozier said this, "Fundamental religion seems to be built around the idea that Jesus Christ did all the dying, God does all the justifying, and you and I can just romp our way to heaven with nothing expected of us and no questions asked. If the blood of Christ cannot cure a man of dishonesty, it cannot guarantee his entrance into the kingdom of heaven." That's a powerful, powerful quotation, because he puts his finger on the soft spot of our day, the soft spot of our religiousness, that we now think, well, Jesus did all the dying, so all I have to do is just do all the living. I'll get all I can out of this life. I'm going to milk this world for all I can get out of it, and I'll have Jesus too on the other side. Not so. Not so. For the Bible says, if you follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Folks, there's a cross. There's a cross that stands before us, not only for salvation, but for daily Christian living. The cross. The flesh has to die daily, the Bible says. We must die daily to self. We must die daily to our aspirations and our ambitions, our plans and our desires. They must be crucified. And then listen for the voice of another through His Word. Lord, what are your ambitions for me? They're going to be far different than what yours are. Lord, what are your desires? I've heard so much about people talking about, well, we need to be big dreamers for God. Well, that's what the book of Jude talks about, the filthy dreamers of the last days. We don't need to be big dreamers for God. God wants to tell us what He wants us to do. And He does so through His Word. The problem is we're not listening today. We're doing all the talking. We're like the religious leaders who say, you come down right now and we'll believe you. No. No, He must do the work of the Father, and we must do the work of the Father as well. The cross of Christ is not phony. The cross of Christ is not a bill of goods. It's not fake jewelry. It is not pretty pictures on the walls of our houses. The cross speaks of death, but it also speaks of a way of life. You understand that? I die daily. As Paul said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. We must be identified with the cross and not with the crowd. Which are you this morning? Can you be identified with those five groups that gathered around outside the cross? Or can you be identified with the thief that said, I don't want to be a part of that crowd. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. And hear the words of the Savior. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we've looked at a very powerful passage of Scripture. And Lord, this is simply making preparation for next week's message about the need of the resurrection. For the crucifixion was not the end. Praise the Lord, the crucifixion was not the end of Jesus Christ. But rather, Father, it was the death of the Christian in Christ, dead to this world, dead to sin, dead to our old man that lives within us. And yet the third day You rose bodily from the tomb that we might have newness of life. Now, Father, I pray that You would use Your Word to work in hearts. There are folks here perhaps this morning without Christ. Maybe they can identify with one of those five groups. Those that only see the entertainment value of church. Those who are completely ambivalent to Your cross work, just casting lots, wanting to have a piece of Jesus. Then there are those that are like the passers-by that have a little bit of knowledge of the Word, but they mock and scorn what Jesus Christ did. And then the religious crowd, wanting to have a God that does whatever they tell Him to do. They want to see a miracle. They want to see God do whatever they want to do, and then they'll believe. Oh, how our churches are full of religious people like that. And then there are those like the thieves on the cross. One that scorned, the other scorned for a while, but the other one turned in repentance toward Thee and found salvation full and free in his dying moment. Father, we thank You that on the cross there's a witness of Your mercy and Your long-suffering and Your grace toward sinners like us. We ask, dear Father, that You would work in our hearts this morning. We pray that those that are without Christ might come to Thee today before it's eternally too late. And for Christians this morning, that they would gladly take up the cross and follow Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.